The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 13, and can be found on page 756 of your pew Bibles. The apostle writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
It's been a while since Rachel, my wife, and I have been back here. But walking around the campus this morning, seeing your faces as I look out on you now, had a lot of feelings stirred up, feelings of nostalgia and affection, a little wistfulness at the reminder that my own days at Beeson are over. But above all, I am struck by a profound sense of gratitude. This campus has been a place of untold blessing for me. 15 years ago, I was married right here in Reed Chapel. And 6 months after that, I became a student at Beeson Divinity School. And Beeson proved to be a gift that I didn't anticipate. In fact, I had never even heard of Beeson Divinity School until I fell in love with a woman who happened to work in the admissions department. And even after that, I didn't intend to become a student here. In fact, I don't think I seriously began to consider applying to Beeson until after Rachel and I were engaged. But I did apply in the end, and Beeson was gracious enough to accept me. Of course, the truth is, Rachel was a beloved and invaluable staff member, which left Beeson little choice. They had to admit me. And I get it. You know, I'm a realist. I know what was going through the mind of the admissions committee when they accepted my application. But one way or another, I got here, and I was a student. And for that, I am deeply grateful. Until I came to Beeson, I had never read a single work by a church father. In fact, I don't think I knew what the term patristic meant. And then I took a class with Carl Beckwith, and he introduced me to a whole field of study that I didn't know, but that I ended up loving so much that I signed up for 6 more years of school after Beeson, just to study it further. Before Beeson, I had never really considered what a high calling and what a profound privilege it is to be a shepherd of God's people and a minister of His word. But then, as I sat in classes with people like Frank Thielman and Robert Smith and Doug Webster, and as I witnessed the seriousness with which they studied God's word, and the conspicuous love and care that they showed to the students who had been given to them, I realized what a beautiful thing pastoral ministry is, and what kind of minister I myself aspired to be. And I know that this will come as a bit of a shock to you, but I have to confess that when I arrived at Beeson, I was a little arrogant. I was deeply impressed with my own theological acumen, and I was quite convinced that my teachers would be equally impressed. And then I took classes with Dr. Park and Dr. Ross. And through their red pens of correction, I learned an invaluable lesson, which is that I am not nearly as clever or impressive as I'd like to believe. And that, too, was a gift. I could go on. I could spend all my time just enumerating the myriad blessings that I have received through this place. But instead, I'll just say that coming back today has reminded me that I am the recipient of gifts. Gifts that were neither chosen nor expected, neither earned nor deserved, but bestowed on me nevertheless. And in many ways, the ministry to which I am now called is simply a matter of stewarding and sharing those gifts. What's more, I'd like to suggest this morning that St. Paul believes that the ministry to which all of us aspire in one way or another is nothing more and nothing less than stewarding and sharing the gifts that we have been given. It was Stephen Langton, a 13th century Archbishop of Canterbury, who first came up with the modern chapter divisions of our Bible. And you would think, as a good Anglican, that I would abide by the venerable Archbishop's judgment, but you might have noticed that I didn't do so this morning, that I did not begin our reading of Ephesians with verse 1, but with verse 4. And there's a reason for that. And it's the same reason, actually, that the Apostle Paul habitually begins his letters with an indicative declaration of what God has done in Christ before he ever moves on to giving imperative instructions regarding what we must now do in response. Notice the indicative that Paul gives us in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Not there should be one body and one spirit. Not wouldn't it be great if there were one body and one spirit. There is one body and one spirit. Which is to say that the body of Christ, the church, is not a self-made institution. Unlike political parties, social clubs, and even nation states, the church was not brought into being by any human effort. Its existence is a given reality. It does not and cannot create itself. It receives its life as a gift. And Paul is very, very aware of this fact. And it's why before he advises the Ephesians what they ought to do as the church, that he reminds them of what makes them the church. It's why he begins his letter the way he does, with that seemingly endless run-on sentence in chapter 1. If you ever take Dr. Thielman's class, you'll have to work through this, as I did. It never ends, that sentence. The one that begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then Paul goes on to describe and name some of those blessings, some of the gifts which God has given us. He says that we were chosen. Long before we ever made a choice of what we wish to be, we were chosen for adoption in Christ. He says that we were lavished. It's the word he uses. We were lavished with the gifts of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He tells us about a promised gift of a future inheritance and a current gift of the Holy Spirit given as a seal and guarantee of that promise. And he says all of that before making a single comment about what we ought to do. In fact, the first time that he does give any kind of imperative, his only command is to remember. That's his first imperative. Remember He says in chapter 2, remember that you were once estranged. You were once cut off from the people of God. But more importantly, remember how that changed. That you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, remember that this was all a gift. When Paul does get on to finally offering some practical instructions for how we are to live, even his instruction depends upon the premise that the church is something given to us, something that we receive rather than a project that we accomplish. At the beginning of chapter 4, he urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christian unity is not some side project for the ecumenically minded. It is an imperative for all of us, especially for those who are called to church leadership. And one of the things I've always appreciated about BSIN is its firm commitment to foster and model that unity. But in order to maintain our unity, we have to first recognize what it is. It is a gift that we did not choose. 30 years ago, my mom and dad moved our family from our little neighborhood in Spartanburg, South Carolina, to a street 4 miles down the road called Ann Drive. And since then, several other families have built homes and moved on to Ann Drive. But in all that time, only one family has ever moved away. Which means that the same people who attended my parents' annual neighborhood Christmas party when I was a child are the same people who attend it still. Gene and Debbie, Louie and Martha, Brad and Susan, Doug and Lisa, I've known them all since I was a child. And it's often occurred to me, even as a child, how different they all are. Different personalities, different interests, different politics. I don't think they would ever choose to be friends with each other. In fact, they didn't choose it. They were just thrown together. They happened to live on the same street, and because of that, they spent the last 30 years trying to figure out how to help each other and how to get along. That's an increasingly rare experience these days. Nowadays, you know, we move from house to house and city to city and, let's be honest, church to church. But I think there's something we could learn from my parents and their neighbors about it, what it means to be the church. Paul is quite clear that the ties that bind us together as Christians have nothing to do with shared affinity or mutual attraction. In fact, he says that we didn't even choose to be bound to one another. There is one Lord, one faith, one God, and Father of all, one baptism. And because of that, we are tied together whether we like it or not. My experience in the Anglican Church has, ironically enough, helped me to understand this. I say ironically because, like a lot of Anglicans I've met, the church to which I now attend is not the one in which I was born. I chose to be an Anglican. And I chose it for a lot of reasons. But part of the reason, let's be honest, part of the reason is because I admired and was attracted to the other Anglicans I met. They read the same kind of books I did. And they like to worship in the same way that I do. And they seem to value the same things that I value. And so when I became Anglican, I thought, this is great, finally. A church of people that I get, a church of people like me. But that was years ago. Now I know better. Now I know that a lot of them don't like the same things I do. They don't think like I do. And frankly, a lot of times they just annoy me. And I'm pretty sure I annoy them as well. And I thank God for that. Because through that mutual annoyance, he is teaching me what it means to be unified as Christians, what this gift of unity is and what it requires of me. My task is not to find some community with whom I feel particular kinship or affinity. My task is to remember what has bound me to people that I did not choose, to remind them of the same, and then together to steward that unity, that gift of unity, until we all attain to fullness of perfection, to maintain that unity in the spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But unity isn't the only gift that Paul mentions here. If you look at verses 7 and 8, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Now, what are these gifts that Paul is referring to? In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle uses very similar language when he talks about the spiritual gifts that have been given within the Christian community. But here he seems to have something else in mind, because here he's not talking about gifts of qualities or abilities, but of specific people. As he explains in verse 11 when he says, "And he gave," what are the gifts? "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." You notice anything peculiar about this list of people? Compared to his discussion of the wide diversity of spiritual gifts elsewhere, this list seems strangely narrow. In Romans 12, Paul mentions people who have been given the gift of service, talks about others who possess gifts of generosity, and still others who have been given hearts inclined toward acts of mercy. Those people receive no mention here. Paul seems strangely fixated on the leadership class of the church, which is a little concerning, because is he actually suggesting that those who lead are more of a gift than those who follow or those who serve? That ushers and nursery workers and prison ministry coordinators, that they're great and all, but that it's the pastors who are God's real gift to mankind? Pastors might wish this were true, and I have met a couple that I'm pretty sure think it actually is. But that is not what Paul is saying. He's not some kind of clerical elitist. It's not the reason that he names these five categories of spiritual leaders. Something else going on here. And I think that Calvin gets it right when he recognizes that each of these five different leaders that Paul mentions, that they are all in one way or another ministers of the word. Now, here's Calvin's summary of the meaning of these verses. The ministry of the word is here commended on account of the advantages which it yields. Certain men appointed to that office are employed in the preaching of the gospel. This is the arrangement by which the Lord is pleased to govern the church, to maintain its existence, and ultimately to secure its highest perfection. Now, in order to understand what Calvin is saying here, you really need to keep in mind the way that Calvin and other reformers thought about the nature of the church. For them, the church was the creatura verbi divini, the creature of the divine word. Which is to say, again, that the church is a creature brought into being not by its own choice or efforts, but by God himself. But more specifically, what it means is that the church is that community that is brought into existence by the living word of God. God speaks his gospel and gives life to the church. To quote John Webster, "The Christian community is at heart that community which is judged, acquitted, shaken, consoled, and encouraged by the fact that the Spirit, the risen Christ present among us, speaks to the churches. To be the church is to be spoken to by Jesus in the Spirit." Now, if you understand that, you'll understand what Calvin is saying when he talks about the ministry of the word and why it is that Paul describes those who minister the word of God as gifts to the church. It's not because pastors or teachers possess any kind of inherent spiritual superiority, nor is it because of any personal wit or humor or storytelling abilities that they might bring to their preaching, or any organizational skills that they might utilize in running church ministries. Now, churches might appreciate and value these qualities in their pastors, but that is not what makes pastoral ministry a gift to the church. No, the reason that they are a gift, the reason that you are a gift to your communities, is because the people of God live by hearing the word of God. It is through his word speaking to us that we are awakened from slumber, that we are liberated from error, that we are comforted in distress. It is the word of Christ that instructs us, rebukes us, strengthens us, and consoles us. We cannot live by bread alone, but we can and we will live by listening attentively to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. At Beeson, you are being given a profound gift. You are being trained and equipped to preach, to teach, and to administer the word of God. And that gift is not just meant for you. It is meant for you to steward and to share for the life of the church. Finally, Paul says that not only are the unity of the church and the ministry of the word, not only are those gifts, but that God has given you and me a further gift, which is the gift of purpose. We all want our lives to have purpose. It's one of the most fundamental of human needs. What is it that Viktor Frankl said? Life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. But how can we achieve that? How can we know that our lives actually have any meaning and that that meaning will endure? The late Timothy Keller had a good response to these questions. In his book, Making Sense of God, he distinguishes between two types of meaning, what he calls created meaning and discovered meaning. And created meaning is just what it sounds like. It's meaning and purpose that we create or choose or invent for ourselves, which isn't to say that it's necessarily selfish or trivial. You can give your life over to scientific research, or to the work of needed social reform, or to the well-being and success of your children. There are endless purposes to which we may give ourselves that are good and altruistic. But the inherent weakness of these purposes is that they are chosen, or that they are created by us. And because of that, and because they inevitably focus on goals within the material world, Keller says that they are fragile, that they're very vulnerable to the unstable and uncertain circumstances of life. And because of that, that we would be better off with what he calls discovered purpose. Discovered purpose is one that we do not invent or choose. It is meaning that is there, as he put it, apart from your inner feelings or interpretations. It's meaning that we don't create, but we simply accept. Now, I doubt that the Apostle Paul had any of these distinctions between created and discovered meanings in his mind when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians. The ancient Roman world was not burdened by the same existential crises that burden us. But just because Paul wasn't asking the same questions that we are does not mean that he doesn't actually give us answers to those questions. And in fact, I'd suggest that here in this passage in Ephesians 4, he speaks directly into our restless pursuit for meaning by telling us that our lives do in fact have purpose, and then it's a purpose that we don't choose or create for ourselves, but is given to us. Right after he tells us about Christ's gift of the ministers of the word, he describes their purpose. to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is our purpose. And it's one from which we must not be distracted. There are many good things out there that you can devote your time and attention to. Many things vying and calling for your attention. And some of them are genuinely good. But as ministers of the word, we must not forget that we do not choose or create goals for ourselves. Our goal, our purpose has been given to us. Likewise, in the same way, there are many reasons that you might choose to pursue graduate theological study. Many reasons to dedicate 2 or 3 or 4 years of your life to a course of learning in a place like Beeson, or to do what I did and sign up for even more at some other institution after that. And some of those reasons are less than admirable. Bernard of Clairvaux identified multiple possible motivations that people have when they study and learn, particularly in the study of theology. Some people, he says, some people dedicate themselves to study and the acquisition of knowledge out of a desire to be respected and admired by those around them. And based on my own experience from my years in grad school, I have to say that motivation is alive and well, even at places like Beeson. Others seek out knowledge for, Bernard says, a desire for personal profit. Now, I don't know exactly how theological knowledge was profitable in the 12th century. I can tell you now, if you were in this for the money, you were in the wrong place, wrong grad school. Cumberland Law School is just across the way. Feel free to transfer. Truth is, there are a lot of multiple bad motivations for receiving the kind of education you're getting now. Just because you're doing this doesn't mean you're doing it for the right reason. But there are two good reasons, two motivations that make this well worth it. Some people, Bernard says, seek knowledge in order that they might be built up, that they might be edified. And this he calls prudence. Some others seek knowledge in order that they might build up, that they might edify those around them. And this, he says, is love. I think the Apostle Paul would readily agree. You don't need to create a purpose for your life any more than you need to create unity in the church. Our unity as the church is a gift that we are meant to gratefully receive. The ministry to which we have been entrusted is likewise a gift from Christ to his church as his chosen way of speaking his life-giving words. And we, faculty, staff, students, alumni alike, all of us have been given a purpose that gives significance, eternal meaning to every book we read, every paper we write, every Greek sentence we diagram. There is a reason that we dedicate ourselves to this life of studying and proclaiming the Word of God, and it's not for honor or profit. It is so that we together might be built up as the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, our lives have been enriched by many, often unrecognized, good and perfect gifts that come from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But let us receive those gifts with proper gratitude and steward and share them with one another for the good of us all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.